two things. Before I get started, I put three booklets out there for your taking. One is J.C. Ryle, Christ is All. The other one is No Compromise, God's Answers to Pragmatism by Charles Spurgeon. And this one I thought might particularly interest us in the context of what's going on the last few days. But it says, "The imminent danger and only sure resource of our nation," which is written by John Newton. And it's amazing how these men dealt with the same issues we deal with today. Maybe not to the same degree or in the same exact way, but that's a great booklet I would recommend. And the other thing is, the trip to Santo Domingo is planned that I'm going on at the end of this month. And if anybody, I think it was announced last week about the yard sale, if anybody has anything for that, they can talk to me. But let's turn to Romans chapter 4. And I have an ambitious text here, as we'll be looking at three whole chapters, Romans 4, 5, and 6. We're going to do a broad overview of all three chapters. So before we do that, let's pray. Holy Father, God in heaven, we come before you this evening, God, and we pray that you would please work amongst us tonight. God, would you please give me the proper interpretation of your word, God? Would you apply it to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh God, we can do all the preparation, but you must move on our hearts, and we pray, God, that you would tonight, that these words would sink deep into our hearts. Would you meet the needs of each one here, for those who are yet unconverted, that they would be saved? God, most importantly, please save the unsaved, Lord, and would you sanctify your people? Oh God, work tonight that our Lord Jesus would be glorified, in whose name I pray. Amen. So what I want to do tonight is take a broad look at the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters of the book of Romans and address a fundamental doctrine that has almost been completely overlooked in evangelicalism today. And in order to stimulate our minds, I will introduce my argument with a question. And the question is this: for what reason did God save his people? Or to make it easier, we could ask, why did God save his people? And the answer you give to this question shows how much you have or have not been affected by the idolatrous mindset that has been so prevalent in the modern professed church today. I purposely use that word idolatrous because I believe that idolatry is the primary problem that we deal with in our current delusional pseudo-Christian circles. I say idolatrous because they are worshiping a god of their own minds. John Calvin said, "The human mind is an idol-making factory," and I would agree. And what are the characteristics of this modern God that many call Jesus, but is not the Jesus of the Bible? The modern God is a God of love without justice, or with some distorted perception of justice. My brothers and sisters, let me get right to the point. I want to prove that if you don't understand the holiness of God first in your dealings with him, you may be worshiping an idol. This whole idea that God loves everybody and that he will somehow forgive sin because he loves you is at best a misrepresentation of God's character, and at worst is the bowing down to a false god. And I ask you not to exempt yourself from this deception until you have correctly and confidently answered the question I asked at the beginning. Why did and does God save his people? Well, as well-taught confessional Christians, we may all know the answer. For God does everything for his own glory. Therefore, it must logically follow that God saves his people for his own glory or for his own name's sake. God did not save us essentially for our own benefit, even though subsequent to salvation there is great benefit. However, the only proper reason for God to do anything is for his own glory. And that not because it brings him any benefit, for God cannot be benefited or attain to any more glory than he already has. But it is because he is all glorious, and that all that is good proceeds from him. Therefore, no creature can receive anything that is truly profitable unless it brings glory to God. And ultimately, everything is or will bring glory to God. However, we see that there is a peculiar display of God's glory in the salvation of sinners. It is the way that God is most glorified in the physical universe. We see many sides of God's splendid attributes in redemption, specifically at the cross. At the cross, we see every attribute of God displayed. We see his holiness. We see his love. We see his mercy. We see his truth. We see his grace. We see all the attributes of God displayed at the cross. And there is God's plan in saving sinners is to glorify himself. And the greatest display of God's glorious attributes are seen in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have been brought as partakers of that glory in Christ. This is amazing truth. But there is one attribute, not to the exclusion or diminishing of the others, but there is one attribute that the Holy Spirit thought it most pressing to be logically foremost on our minds. And as we read through the book of Romans, it seems to stick out like a sore thumb, as we would say. So let's turn there and go to chapter 1. We're still focusing on what is the purpose of salvation. So we've established that God saves his people for his own glory. Now there's one particular attribute that is most gloriously seen in the redemption of God's people. And that's what I want you to see tonight in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. It reads as follows. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now turn one page in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at the 25th and 26th verses. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So 25 and 26 reads, to declare his righteousness. 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. The word righteousness is used 23 times in the first six chapters of the book of Romans. The word righteous is used 4 times, and the word unrighteousness 6. We should also take note that the word justification comes from the same root word as righteousness. The word righteous means to be in a condition of being righteous. And to be justified means to be declared righteous. And the words justification and justified are found 11 times in these same chapters. So in one way or another, Paul mentions this word righteous or righteousness 44 times in the first six chapters of Romans. He does not mention the word love until the fifth chapter. Not to pit love against righteousness or holiness. God forbid that we would ever do that, or even try to proportionalize God's attributes, because God's attributes are different than ours. God is, he is infinitely loving. He is infinitely full of wrath at the same time. However, I would propose tonight that until you understand the holiness of God and how that connects to his righteousness, you cannot and you do not understand God's love. And this is the fundamental problem that is all around us in the modern deceived pseudo-church. Therefore, if the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought it necessary to mention righteousness 44 times in these first six chapters, why is it that I have asked hundreds of professed Christians simple questions about the subject? And we've asked people at Christian conferences these questions. And I don't know if I have ever gotten a biblical answer. I warn you that you cannot understand salvation without some understanding of righteousness. However, many have presumed upon God and have imposed traits to him that are unbiblical, such as love without justice. And it's this false view of love that has almost completely infected the church and has led many former churches to apostasy. And it is this false view of love that has caused so many to neglect this teaching. I see two problems with putting love before holiness. First, negatively, what most people call love is a disgrace to the character of God because it makes God an accomplice to sin. If God does not judge every single sin that has ever been committed, if he does not righteously judge sin, God is a sinner. Dare I even say it, if that is your view of God. However, positively, I want you to see that you cannot know or experience the love of God until you understand his holiness and righteousness. God's love is just some cheap human emotion if it is not understood in light of his holiness. And I believe that it is at this point that many Christians struggle. Many Christians struggle with disobedience or with sin or with different things in their life. And you can really back all disobedience up to a lack of love. When I examine myself and I don't pray like I should, or I don't evangelize when I should at times, and I'm grieved over that, I must back it up to my lack of love for God. All disobedience can be backed up to our lack of love for God. And why do we lack love for God? Because we think our sin is no big deal. We have all been influenced by this way of thinking, and we must recognize it, lest we slip further into it. So before we continue on, let's have a working definition of righteousness. God's righteousness is directly connected to his holiness and his justice. God is first holy, or one of a kind. There is none like unto God. He is perfectly good in every part of who he is and in everything that he does. This perfection of character determines how he executes justice, and he does it with a perfect rule. God must and does punish every sin that has ever been and ever will be committed for him to remain holy. And this must be our starting point in our understanding of God. Therefore, it must be our starting point in our understanding of salvation. Salvation starts with an understanding of God. I used to think it was an understanding of sin, but how can I even understand sin unless I understand it in light of who God is? And that's why I say that many are idolaters and don't even know it. When I first heard Paul Washer say that Sunday morning in America is the number one time of the week that men are living in idolatry, I thought that that was an overstatement. But when I thought it through, I said, wow, he's probably right. Sunday morning is the number one time of the week when men are living in idolatry. Our starting point with understanding God is his holiness. God is righteous and God is just. And in that we see our two words, righteousness and justification. So now that we have seen the significance of this principle of God's righteousness, it begs the question, how is God's righteousness displayed in the salvation of sinners? And with that, we will spend the rest of our time on our two headings. And the one is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And two is the work of the Holy Spirit imparting righteousness to the believer. So the first one we see in Romans chapter 4. And if you look in Romans 4, you see this word imputed in the King James used three times. You see the principle several times. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we'll have three subpoints in this under this heading of the imputed righteousness. Number one, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to the person by faith without works. Number two, the imputed righteousness of Christ is that the person who has it is declared to be without sin. And number three, we'll look at imputed righteousness is the righteousness only found in Jesus Christ. So the word imputed means to be put to the account of. So the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put to the account of the believer. And what is the means or the vehicle that causes that to happen? It is faith. Look in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. One commentator says about this verse, those who are despairing of acceptance with God by working for it, does no longer attempt it. Therefore, he casts himself upon the mercy of him that justifies those who deserve only condemnation. End quote. In order to have this imputed righteousness, we must forsake our own and cling wholly upon the righteousness of another. To him who does not work, in Romans 4:5, it is a deliberate turning from one's own works to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a recognition that God does not save good people. Who does he save? He saves the ungodly. He saves sinners. Romans 1:30 uses this term, haters of God. And in our culture, we have been so inoculated with Bible terms, and a lot of the people that stop and talk to us, most of them have some Bible influence already, or they most likely don't stop. But when they stop and talk to us, we have to use terms that will shock them into reality. We call it shock therapy. So I ask people, have you ever seen that you are a hater of God? People will say, well, I'm saved. I say, oh, good. When did God show you that you hated him? When did God show you that you hated him? This is the human condition. In Ephesians 2:3, the apostle calls us by nature the children of God's wrath. We are by nature in just desert of God's eternal wrath and damnation. True saving faith is always preceded by a sense of despair, by a sense of seeing my own wretched condition. It's not just that I've done a few bad things, but it's that my whole life has been against God. The sinner cries out to God and says, "What must I do to be saved? For I have nothing of my own doing." And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, drawing the sinner to Christ. The righteousness of Christ is given as a gift by faith. Faith is not the meritorious grounds of imputed righteousness, but it is the vehicle by which God uses to bring it to his elect. Secondly, if you look in Romans 4, 7 and 8, those who have this imputed righteousness are declared to be without sin. This could be the most precious truth in all of Scripture, that in my standing with God, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I can be no more righteous than I am right now. God sees all those who have turned from their own works and cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus as perfectly righteous, without sin. This truth should strengthen us on a daily basis. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Oh, dear believer, when the devil comes in like a flood and accuses us of being unrighteous and in the way of God's punishment, agree with your adversary quickly and tell him, "That's right. I do deserve God's punishment, but Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And devil, I send you back to him. Go accuse him." And he can't. For not only is Jesus Christ the believer's substitute in his death, but he is the substitute in his life. His perfect righteous life is accounted to those who by faith have trusted him. This imputed righteousness is objective. It is unseen. It is outside of the believer. It is the righteousness of Christ. Which leads us to our third point, and we'll move quickly because I want to get to our imparted righteousness. But the last point on imputed righteousness is that imputed righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. John Bunyan gives this illustration. He says, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us God's righteousness." Mark, the righteous is still in him, not in us. Even then, when we were made partakers of the benefit of it, even as the wing and feathers still abide in the hen when the chickens are covered and kept and warmed thereby. For as my doings, though my children are fed and clothed thereby, are still my doings, not theirs. So righteousness wherewith we stand just before God from the curse still resides in Christ and not in us. And I make this point for two reasons. First, because it is a glorious truth, and it causes us to worship the righteous Lord Jesus and to bow before him in humility and adoration as we consider who he is and what he has done on our behalf. This ought to bring us to great heights of worship, to know that all of my righteousness is found in Christ, and that cannot be changed. For me to be considered anything other than 100% righteous, Christ would have to be unrighteous. And we know that that can never be. And this is a glorious truth, and I bring it to your attention first for that purpose. And second, I make the point is that we are led, that we might be led away from this erroneous and damning doctrine that teaches that there's merit in our sanctified works. This is a very common teaching, much more common than you probably realize, in many Reformed churches, that there is merit in your sanctified works. And there is no merit in our sanctifying works. There is all the merit of salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Oh, what a magnificent truth that we are considering as Christ, our righteous one, that we would be as righteous as Him without sin by faith in Him because of Him. It is all found in Jesus Christ. And this should bring the believer great comfort that we continually flee back to Christ. And when we get to our second point, which we will hear in 1 minute, I want you to realize that you must flee back to Christ. For with that framework firmly planted in our minds, I want you to see a very important transition. And it is the transition from justification to sanctification. It's the transition you see that goes through Romans 5, and then it brings you into Romans 6. There's a transition there. First, in justification, the Lord Jesus' righteousness is and will be eternally on display as we are and will eternally be clothed in His righteousness. However, where does that leave us right now? Or maybe we should ask, how is Christ's righteousness displayed in the believer now? And the apostle ends chapter 5, if you turn there, the next page over from 4, at the end of chapter 5, it says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." By exalting the grace of God that is found in Christ, he then starts chapter 6 with a question. And it is a question that he asked twice in the chapter, once in verse 1 and once in verse 15. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The point that he is driving at with this question is, what is the subjective, or what is the personal evidence of this objective righteousness? Stay with me here. Please stay with me and go to Ephesians chapter 2. We all know verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But I want to draw your attention to the 10th verse. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." In verse 10, we see that God has ordained that all believers walk in good works. For believers are those who are created. You see that word in verse 10? Created in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are told, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Comes from the same word there as created. And in Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The point is that anyone who has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is regenerate, is a new creature, and therefore will have the evidence of what I am calling imparted righteousness. And I warn you, and this burdens me greatly, that's why I get so angry at the false teachers, because we meet person after person after person who says, I'm saved. And their examination has never gotten further than their profession. One of the primary evidences of a false convert is that their examination always falls short. And it falls short because it never goes beyond the profession. Jesus said in Matthew 7, Many will say to me, many will say, Lord, Lord. But I will say to them, depart from me. One preacher says, your profession can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. How many hear the preacher, and I fear even hear? How many hear the preacher rehearse the gospel and say to themselves, oh yeah, that's right, that's what I believe. I'm done with that. That's right, that's what I believe. And their examination of their salvation never goes beyond that point. This is the plague of the last century in America. And if you or I think we have not been affected by it, we are lying to ourselves. The Supreme Court ruling that we were so shocked at on Friday is the result of a century of people preaching easy believism. That's where it comes from. That's where the whole decline of our culture comes from. It comes from this easy gospel. It comes from this examination that never goes beyond the profession. If Jesus Christ is our all in all, it will be clearly evident in how we live, and we will be conformed to his image. And that brings us to our second heading, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in imparting righteousness to the believer. And what I found was in the sixth chapter of Romans, it breaks up pretty nicely into two parts. The first we see is in verses 1 through 11, dealing with a spiritual principle. And the second part is verses 12 through 23, and it deals more with the physical manifestations of those spiritual principles. First, the spiritual. Look in Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. The baptism that he speaks of here is not water baptism, but it is spiritual baptism. John the Baptist said, that I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Ghost in our translation. The Apostle Paul uses this little phrase, in Christ, 168 times in his New Testament writings. The believer, and before I go there though, how many teachings have we heard on the union with Christ of the believer? I think I've heard one or maybe two in my life, yet Paul mentions it 168 times. This is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is that you are in union with Christ. The believer is ordained unto good works because he is essentially a new person. He has been brought into union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Christ died, I died. When Christ raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only an objective historical fact, and it is also not only what drives the believer to an emotional experience, but it is a daily living reality. You see here, in Romans 6, also in Galatians 2, when Paul is arguing against antinomianism and legalism, his answer is the same. His answer is not philosophical or I hate to say, it's not even logical in one sense. What is his answer in Galatians 2:20? Why do we not live in sin as believers? Why? Because I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And it's the same progression he's following here in Romans 6. What is the answer to the question in verse 1? The answer is that the Christian has died with Christ and has been risen with Christ. What does that mean? I mean, how do we even interpret that? It's so foreign to us. But this is what the gospel is. It is not an objective. That's what I mean by the gospel is not an objective historical fact, even though it is. But it must be more than that. It is what the believer partakes of. So we see here in this sixth chapter of Romans, 15 times in the first 11 verses, the apostle mentions the word death or some form of it. And at the same time, he uses the principle of being raised together with Christ. To the believer, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus is not only to believe it happened, or even to believe it happened for me, but it is to be a partaker. It is spiritual. This is a spiritual work that happens to a person when they are born again. Like Jesus said, as we read this morning at the end of John 6, these things that I speak to you, they are spiritual. They're spiritually discerned. The believer is the one who partakes of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this inward spiritual work will be manifested outwardly. And this is what we are calling the imparted righteousness. Look in verses 11 through 13. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The primary part of this imparted righteousness is that sin will not dominate those who are made spiritually alive. And the one who has been made spiritually alive is the one who has the imputed righteousness. Now remember, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ cannot be added to, and the imparted righteousness of the believer holds no merit in terms of justification. But the imparted righteousness gives evidence that he has the imputed righteousness. And more importantly, it is by imparted righteousness that Jesus Christ gets glorified in our human bodies, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And in verse 13 that we just read, there are two parts to this imputed righteousness. One is a subtraction, and the other is an addition. One is not to yield to sin. That's the subtraction. And the other is the addition. It is to live in obedience. The Christian's greatest battle is against himself. Romans 8:13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." My friends and brothers, please hear me on this point. If you are not in a battle against sin, and you are not under the Lord's discipline, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. God puts it in plain terms for us. There's no need to play word games. If you are not in a battle against sin, this is the great battle that the Christian is in. Or if you are not being disciplined by God because you are not in the battle of sin, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. Yes, the natural man, I warn you, is also in many battles, and may even be trying to reform himself. But the Christian is in a fight to the death. He is so determined to get rid of all of his sin in his life that he is willing to cut off his hand or pluck out his eye to do so. We just don't see sin that serious. Thomas Watson said, "There is more evil in one drop of sin than in a sea of affliction." We often want to get rid of our things and habits in our lives because they bring us affliction. But have such trouble seeing that the world of evil, we have such trouble seeing the world of evil that is connected to our sin and the disgrace that it brings to God and how destructive sin is. However, what is it that causes the Christian to go to such extremes? Well, if you look in Romans 5:5, we'll go back for 1 minute. It says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto you. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. When a young man falls in love with a young woman, his whole life changes. And he gets rid of things that would hinder the relationship. If that be true, how much more ought we to be radically changed when Christ's love and beauty is revealed in the light of our sinfulness? It will affect every part of our lives. And if it hasn't, I fear we don't know it at all. For not only is there a subtraction, but there is the addition. Where there once was disobedience, there is now obedience and holiness. You'll see him talk about this at the end of Romans 6, if you read it on your own. Our Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is not a suggestion. The Bible teaches us how to order our lives in every area of life. The Bible tells me how to treat my wife. The Bible tells me how to raise my children. The Bible tells me how to relate to the government. The Bible tells me how to treat the saints, and so on and so on. So when someone tells me they believe in Jesus, I ask them, do you love him? And they all say yes. So then I ask them, how do you know that you love him? And I go to 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see these verses. It goes back to the saying. And you see this. You see this distinction that John is making in this great book of 1 John that gives great hope and assurance to the believer and at the same time should bring the false convert into great despair. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, it says, and hereby know we that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. And so the point is, if you love Christ, it will be seen in the keeping of his commandments. So the next logical question is, that I ask, is how is God commanding you to raise your children? How is God commanding you to love your wife? How is God commanding you to spend your money? How is God commanding you to relate to your boss? How is God commanding you to relate to your coworkers? The Bible teaches us everything in how we ought to live. So when someone tells me they love God, and I ask them, how is God teaching you these things? And they have no idea, no clue, they don't even know what God says about these things. Well, how can you love God when you don't even know what he's commanding you? How can you obey his commandments when you don't even know what he says? If we love God, we will be searching this book for every area of my life, for every area of all our lives. Our Lord Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. When we come to a decision, is the first book I consult the Bible or my checkbook? And may it be the Bible because of our deep love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May it be for him. And I know this may sound difficult, what I'm saying and challenging you with. And in one sense, it may be overbearing for you, but I pray that each of us would look and see. It's so easy to say, I know Jesus is my righteousness. I know I believe in him. But to be doing something else. And the Bible so consistently warns us against that. Saying I'm saved is not a checklist of saying, oh, I believe Jesus was virgin born. I believe he was sinless. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again. I believe he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. I'm saved. That's the first part. As we went over in Sunday school a few weeks ago on the doctrine of assurance, that's the first, as Adam went through a few weeks ago, he talked about how that's the first part, but then you have the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And that work of the Holy Spirit in the person is twofold. It's inward and it's outward. And that is the imparted righteousness. The believer is being made righteous in this world. It doesn't give me merit before God, but it brings glory to God. Other men see our good works, and God the Father is glorified, and our Lord Jesus is glorified. And in conclusion, let us remember that those who are saved are not saved for our benefit, even though there is a great benefit. But we are saved to bring glory to God, and that his righteousness would be seen in us. First, at justification, by an imputed righteousness. And it is in this robe of righteousness that the saints will forever be robed in, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what we preach. We preach the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We preach that he is the one who came down and lived a sinless life. He obeyed all the law. People say, you're not saved by the law. You are saved by the law. It's just the law is fulfilled us in Romans 8:3 through Jesus Christ. That he is the fulfillment. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. Now that law is fulfilled in us through Christ. And that is objective. That is Christ's righteousness that is imputed, given to us by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And now, if that be true, if we are regenerate, if we have this imputed righteousness, it will be seen in the righteousness that is imparted to the believer, in that we will be conforming our whole life to Scripture, which is the addition, but in the subtraction, we will be fighting sin every day. We will be mortifying sin. We will so love our Lord Jesus that we will do anything to get rid of what separates us from him. So on one hand, I encourage those who may be in despair, and I hope I bring despair to those who are falsely encouraged. And we all stand in one or the other. And I pray that God, through his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will work amongst us and help us to see that all of our righteousness is only found in Christ. And when through the power of the Holy Spirit that is revealed to a man, we will declare it. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of me. You will speak of Christ. Christ's imputed righteousness is displayed in the speaking of the believer, and that we speak of his righteousness, that he is the righteous and holy one, and that all of our righteousness is found in him. And praise his name, when that glorious truth is revealed, our life will be radically different. And I pray that ours is. Let's stand and we'll pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your grace that you would give us your only Son, our holy and righteous Lord Jesus. Oh God, I pray for each one here. God, would you please help those who may be deceived, God, that they would be brought into the light, that we see that all of our hope is only in Christ. And I pray, God, that you would do a work and sanctify us, work as a church, God, that we would be on fire for you with great zeal, preaching the gospel to the lost, serving the poor, and doing the things that you command us in your word. Do it in us, that you, Lord Jesus, would be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.